You know, one of the struggles that I run into sometimes during the week is reading a passage of Scripture and trying to figure out, what direction do I go with this? We're looking at three verses out of Luke 8 today. And as I read these, I was like, there's like five different ways that these three verses can be taught. So I was stuck for like 3 days trying to figure this out. I have a resource that I go to every now and then when I get stuck in situations like this to try and help me get over that hump and figure out which direction I'm supposed to go. Well, my resource wasn't much help, because it seems like everybody else who's delivered sermons on these three verses has had a similar issue, as there were at least five different ways that these guys taught on these three verses. So, I think that tells us a little bit about the fluidity that we can find in God's Word. And I mean that it's fluid in that there are ways that we can teach God's Word that still teach the truth of God's Word. That's what I mean by fluidity. Because I could have taken any of these five different ways that were in my head, and all of them would have been correct, I think. I don't mean fluidity in that we can teach it however we want and take it out of context and just make it sound good to us. That's not what I mean by fluidity. I mean that there are different ways to take God's Word, and the truth is still there. But, shoot that rabbit. I'm going to move on. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated an important day on the calendar. We celebrated Mother's Day. It is an important day. We should honor mothers. In fact, that's a biblical command. Mothers are important. A couple weeks ago, I said without moms, we wouldn't be here. There are things that mom can do, things that mom can do that dad just can't figure out. There's a reason for that. Women are uniquely designed by the Creator. Men, generally speaking, are the rough and tumble, sweat of our brow, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, go out to the garage and get sweaty and greasy, get out in the woods and bring home some kind of meat while issuing some sort of caveman, Tim the Tool Man, Taylor grunt, all at the same time. That's men. That's the type of creation that we are. Women, I'm treading lightly, broadly speaking, are much more delicate. Okay. They often seem to have a peace about them that we just can't figure out. We don't understand it. Women are nurturing. They're the kind-hearted, compassionate, the committed, loving type of creation. Additionally, women are better looking than men. Yeah. I have to agree with the comedian Brad Stein. God made man first so he could practice. God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, which is something completely unique to the creation of mankind. The Lord then said, it's not good. The first time in all of creation that the Lord said something was not good. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. So God brought all these animals to Adam, and Adam got to name all these creatures. And you could tell after a while, Adam got kind of bored with naming the creatures, especially when he got to the insects. You know a grasshopper? Could you be more creative, Adam? It's all right. None of these animals were suitable. So God had Adam take a nap. While Adam was sleeping, God removed a rib and formed a helper suitable for him. It's important to notice that God removed a rib to form this helper suitable. He didn't pull from Adam's feet for Adam to walk all over this helper. He didn't pull from Adam's head for the helper to rule over him. Rather, he pulled from Adam's side so that the helper can truly be that, a co-laborer in life. And then Adam wakes up. He rolls over and looks at what God had made, and he goes, "Whoa, man." I scored points. All right. Women have value in the world, and especially in the church. Okay? Churches in the Southern Baptist Convention are currently divided over the topic of women teaching from the pulpit. Southern Baptist Convention President J.D. Greer allowed a woman to teach on Mother's Day, and Beth Moore was provided a similar opportunity in another church. Some seminary professors are adamant that these churches are in sin by allowing such activity to take place. I'm not so sure that that's the case. I've done a little bit of study on this recently, and I've formed a pretty decently informed opinion on it. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. What I think that is important to consider is that women played a valuable role in the spreading of the gospel. And that's what we're going to take a look at today as they worked alongside Jesus in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. And we'll see how we can take what we find women doing in Luke chapter 8 and apply it to how we do ministry in our world today. So let's read Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them, or him, out of their means. The short passage is an introduction to some parabolic teachings of Jesus. When I'm back here on the 16th, we're going to dig into the parable of the sower. And Jesus was intentional with that parable, and I think that verse 1 kind of gives us a glimpse into why he was intentional with starting with that parable. Verse 1 starts out with "soon afterward," meaning that after he had healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum, after he had raised a woman's son in Nain, after he had healed many others and sent reassurance to John the Baptist, after he had criticized the Pharisees, and after he had given an illustration on the transformation found in the forgiveness of sin, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the sower here. Going through cities and villages, and the good news of the kingdom of God is the seed. And Jesus was intentional in everything that he did. And that intention was to act in accord with the Father's will. In John 5, verse 30, Jesus expressed that he doesn't pursue his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. He did things that the Father gave him to do in the Father's timing. He made certain that the most important task, his sacrificial death, didn't take place until the precise time determined by the Father. Even though he freaked a lot of people out, upset the status quo, and angered the religious leaders, we find in Scripture often, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus ministered to the people to whom the Father sent him. In Matthew, Jesus expresses that the Father had sent him to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in Luke 4 and 5, we find Jesus saying that he did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus judicially abandoned the proud, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, telling his disciples, "Leave them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they both will fall into a pit." When the scribes and Pharisees demanded a sign from him, Jesus responds, we'll see later in Luke 11, with this: "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Jesus says, wake up! You are deep in sin. Follow me, Jesus says, and I will make you new. John MacArthur writes, "Jesus' example illustrates the principle that concentration is the key to multiplication. The way to multiply a ministry is by intensely teaching people the life-changing truths of Scripture, not by manipulation and clever marketing gimmicks. We have to be focused, as Jesus was, on bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Everything that we do, all of our interactions should be gospel-centered. That's why our pulpit is in the middle. This is also the as-you-are-going aspect of the Great Commission. It may not be the case that every single time we talk to someone, we turn the conversation to the gospel. Ideally, that's what we do, but it might not always be that way. We need to live it as well. It needs to be so ingrained in our lives that the world can't help but recognize that we are disciples of Jesus. We simply must be intentional and concentrated, just as Jesus was in his ministry. Jesus ministered constantly to the huge crowds that followed him, but he seemed to focus most of his attention on the 12 who would continue his ministry after he was gone, except, of course, for Judas. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus still invested in Judas, even though he knew Judas was going to betray him. In Luke 9, we're going to see Jesus sending the disciples out on a preaching tour. But at this point where we're at, the students are still learning. Now here's where things get interesting. Luke writes that there were also women with Jesus. For a rabbi to have women accompany him was virtually unprecedented. The rabbis had a low view of women and refused to teach them. Jesus' action was politically incorrect, flying in the face of conventional wisdom. And of course, also where he was going also flew in the face of conventional wisdom. If you want to have a successful ministry, you go where all the people are, right? That would be Jerusalem. You don't walk around in the wilderness going to all these small little towns and ministering to them. No, if you want successful ministry, you go where all the people are. You go to the population center. My goodness, if we want to have a successful ministry, then what are we doing in 3,400 population Mobridge? We should be going to Sioux Falls or Minneapolis. If we want to have a successful ministry, no, that's not what we want. We follow the example of Jesus. He goes where the need is. He ministers to the people that need it. He ministers to the sick. Well, women held a low status in Jewish society, and they had very little influence that they could utilize to help Jesus. So it was weird that he was using women. But women play significant roles in Luke's writing. Mary and Elizabeth were the heroes of the infancy narratives. The women followed Jesus just like disciples and provided his material support. Jesus commended Mary for sitting at his feet and learning like a disciple. Jesus cared for the dignity of the crippled woman over against the Pharisee. He let a sinful woman touch his feet. He defended a woman in an argument with a Pharisee. He uses women's work as a parabolic example, showing his sorrow over the sufferings women would be forced to endure because of him. He had his final rites cared for by women, and at the tomb, guess who were the first people to see him and receive the news of the resurrection? It was women. It is significant in a world dominated by attention to men that Luke pays so much attention to women. This doesn't immediately change any of their roles in society, but he shows Jesus' care and concern for women in the way that Jesus allowed them to participate in his ministry. Luke's gospel begins and ends with focus on women and their part in the coming of Jesus and in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So here in Luke 8, we get a few names. Mary Magdalene, which is assumed a woman from the unidentified city of Magdala. She had good reason to follow Jesus. He had exorcised demons from her, transforming her life from a person totally possessed to a person totally pursuing committed discipleship. She would be among the first witnesses at the empty tomb. Joanna appears elsewhere only in Luke 24:10 at the empty tomb. She was married to a major official in Herod's government, so she may have supplied much of the financial means for Jesus' ministry. She apparently was a person who left home for the sake of the kingdom. Mention of her husband's position also provides contrast to the response of Herod himself. Susanna appears only here in Luke 8. Only mention of Susanna. But Luke writes that these women did more than just simple household chores. Rather, they provided much of the financial support that Jesus needed to lead such a squad of followers from town to town. Jesus brought into the kingdom all whom the Father gave him, men and women, from every walk of life. There were no limits on the scope of his ministry. Women, including Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, Peter's mother-in-law, the widow at Nain, Mary and Martha, the woman in the parable of the lost coin, the widow in the parable of the unjust judge, and the widow who offered her last two coins, played a role in the life and ministry of Jesus that far exceeded their significance in contemporary Jewish society. All of this brings us to the point of our question. What about women teaching in the public worship services of the church? I'll say that I love being Southern Baptist, and not just for the food. Individual church autonomy is phenomenal. I like that we can essentially do our own thing. And we don't have to have a board over our head saying, no, you have to do it this way. It's liberating for the church. We are submissive only to Christ. We have to make sure that we are operating within the confines of what Scripture teaches. That is our only requirement. There are some who take Paul seriously and quite literally. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul writes that do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I'm guessing those churches don't have a Sunday school program. Because I imagine they're not all blessed to have someone like Mike. But these churches will then argue that Paul is talking about women teaching in the public arena of the worship service because Sunday school didn't exist when Paul wrote those words. Okay, fine. I'll accept your argument. I understand what you're saying, but the logical progression of that argument would then entail that any time there is a meeting of people within the church, then according to a literal handling of 1 Timothy 2:12, no woman would ever be able to teach, because anytime people gather together in the church, anybody's welcome, it's a public gathering. Whether it's Sunday school, whether it's Wednesday night study, whatever it is, even in here, that would mean that no woman would ever be able to teach. So, let's take that concept into our current church context. What areas do women generally teach in? Generally speaking, Sunday school, VBS, missions, youth, children's ministries, right? Just to name a few. So if women are not supposed to teach, what happens to these ministries? They're left to men. Well, we have a problem there. The mission team that came from SBU had 9 members, 3 men. Last year, the team that I brought had 8 members, 3 men. There are 2 teams walking the Camino in Spain right now. One team has 10 members. 5 of them are men. That's good. The other team has 7 members. 1 man. This is just a small sample of a wider problem. Men aren't teaching. They're not participating. We're not leading. But if we just look at these trips, maybe guys aren't being called to these trips. Okay, fine. But they're being called somewhere. They're being called to do something, not sit their butt in a pew. It doesn't seem to be the case that men are being obedient to God's direction in their lives. Maybe the church has frightened some of us. Maybe too many flowers or phrases like fall in love with Jesus are freaking guys out. And they're staying away. Maybe this is weakening their walk with the Lord. I think that a lot of men don't have a sense that their walk with the Lord is an adventure. John Eldridge hits the nail squarely on the head when he writes, "For most of us, life feels like a movie we've arrived at 45 minutes late. Something important seems to be going on. Maybe. I mean, good things do happen. Sometimes beautiful things. You meet someone, fall in love. You find that work that is yours alone to fulfill. But tragic things happen too. You fall out of love. Or perhaps the other person falls out of love with you. Work begins to feel like punishment. Everything starts to feel like an endless routine. If there's meaning to this life, then why do our days seem so random? What is this drama we've been dropped into the middle of? If there's a God, what sort of story is he telling here? At some point, we begin to wonder if Macbeth wasn't right after all. Is life a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing?" I think it's no wonder that men are falling away from the church. Men are bored. It's an endless routine, it seems like. Where's the adventure? I come and I show up at this building, I sing a few songs, and some guy talks to me for half an hour. I go eat lunch, I take a nap. Monday rolls around, I'm back to my weekly grind. Blah. Where's the adventure in that? I think that the issue there is that we don't take it seriously. We need to realize we're part of a larger epic story, and the adventure awaits us. Okay? I'm going to take that rabbit. I'm going to put it on the shelf. And we'll get back to him later. It's an important rabbit that I think we have to chase, because it's the men of the world who are the hardest to reach with the gospel. But the point of chasing that rabbit for a moment is that men aren't doing the work, generally speaking. We can guilt guys into doing the work, but that's not going to work in the long run. That's just going to lead to resentment, and these guys are going to quit anyway. Quite frankly, there are roles in ministry that are much better suited for ladies. So why would we hold them back from these roles? We shouldn't. And we don't. And that's great. We want those who are mature believers who are called by God to fulfill the roles of ministry in the church. There's just no other way around it. We have to ask, what is Paul talking about in 1 Timothy 2? And what is he talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says women should be silent? Well, it seems that there was an issue in the churches. Whenever a prophet was teaching, wives would turn to their husbands and start asking them questions. Asking questions is okay, but they were doing so in a domineering, disruptive manner. And Paul had a problem with that. Dr. George McKnight expresses that the phrase Paul uses only states that a woman must not have or exercise authority over a man. Paul was not suggesting that the woman is incompetent to occupy the role of pastor or teacher. But the problem that we run into then, if we put a woman in the role of pastor, is then that just completely demolishes the household roles that we find in Scripture. The husband is the head. Christ is really the head, but you get what I'm saying. Christ is the head, husband, authority over the wife. The wife is submissive to the husband. Husband loves the wife. Paul's concern related to the effect the woman's position would have on marriages in the church and on the value of the mothering role. In their commentary on the letters of to Timothy and Titus, Thomas Lee and Hayne Griffin write, "The pastoral epistles and the entire New Testament envision a broad role for women in ministry. The New Testament presents women who prophesied and some who served undefined roles as helpers. Paul commended two women as his fellow workers and explained that Phoebe was a servant," which is the same word that we use for deacon. "She was a servant of the church in Cenchrea and to help and a help to many, including Paul himself." Paul presented women as teachers in 2 Timothy 1:5 and Titus 2:3, and Luke presented Priscilla in a teaching role. The teaching mentioned in these passages seems to be less formal and structured than in 1 Timothy 2:12, from which Paul excluded women. The teaching of 1 Timothy 2:12, they write, appears to limit the role of women in ministry. Paul prohibited women from teaching in an authoritative position in 2:12 and supported the prohibition with the reasons that you can find in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14. It's difficult to support the view which holds that Paul's reasons for limiting female involvement in ministry applied only to his own day. In verse 13, Paul suggested that as God gave Adam certain leadership functions with respect to Eve, he has given men certain leadership functions in regards to the church. In verse 14, Paul warned that Adam fell into trouble when he heeded Eve's advice. He implied that men would fall into difficulty by submitting to a woman as an authoritative teacher. The position taken in this commentary is that the difficulty comes because the actions of the church might overturn, deny, or detract from the roles and relationships of men as husbands and fathers and women as wives and mothers. The position of an authoritative teacher relates most closely to the modern office of the pastor in Protestant churches. Paul's advice would limit that office to men. This is a tough topic, and one that unfortunately is causing a rift in the Southern Baptist Convention. And that's a major problem. A denomination should be united. Some are claiming, like I said earlier, that churches who allow women to preach or teach from the pulpit are in sin. As I said, I'm not convinced of that at this point, based on my understanding of Scripture. Now, if I'm wrong about my position on this, and if I can be shown a solid biblical interpretation that shows I'm wrong, I'll change my position. That's the right thing to do. I'm not going to stand here and say, I'm right, everybody else is wrong, deal with it, which seems to be the common stance amongst our brothers in similar positions across the SBC. I might be wrong. I'm willing to admit I might be wrong. And before I state my position on this, let me say this one thing. I hope that if there's a disagreement among us, that we'll have a rational conversation about it and work together as one to understand God's word more fully. Ultimately, that's what we should be doing anyway, right? My position on this topic is simply this. The office of pastor, elder, bishop is reserved for men according to the qualifications established in Timothy and Titus. Let me be clear. The only position that we're talking about right now that is limited and reserved specifically for men is that of pastor, elder, and bishop, all of which are translations of the same word and translated. And the translation of the word can be used interchangeably. Pastor, elder, bishop, they're all interchangeable. Now, the real issue is people speaking from the pulpit. Okay? To have someone other than the pastor teaching from the pulpit, or an elder or a deacon, having someone other than them teaching or preaching from the pulpit requires a couple of things. First, prayer. And second, discernment. We have to figure out, has the person been called and equipped by the Lord to fulfill this particular task? And can we confirm that call? Then it has to be determined what the context, the content, and the theme of the message to be delivered is going to be. The message, I think, needs to be reviewed for theological and doctrinal accuracy. As I was preparing a sermon to be video recorded to send up here for the search committee, the church that we were a part of, the elders wanted to review my message. I understand why. I had been a member at that church for 8 years. I taught college Bible studies. I had my application submitted at one point that I told them to hold off on for candidacy for elder. I was involved in this church. They know me. They know my education. One of the elders was one of my professors at SBU. And I developed a bit of a friendship with one of the other elders. But they wanted to make sure that sound biblical doctrine and theology was going to be preached from their pulpit. They wanted to protect the integrity of the pulpit in that church. I understand that. I get that. And I think that that's something that we need to do. In our passage in Luke, we can see that Jesus cared about consistency. When he went about from town to town, he taught the same message. He taught about the kingdom of God wherever he was. I think the other thing that we have to consider is timing. Why is it in this particular time this person wants to be able to speak? I don't see a problem. When I look at the ministry of Beth Moore, there's been some things that she's done. I kind of look at it and go, you know, I don't know. But she's not Joyce Meyer. She seems to teach sound biblical doctrine. She seems to be called by God to preach and teach the word of God. She's not called to be an elder or a pastor because that doesn't meet the qualifications that we find in Scripture. Is she called? I think maybe. To teach and preach the word of God. And you know, And for Mother's Day, big deal. But in all of this, all of these things that we talk about, calling, timing, discernment, prayer, for whoever stands in this spot, I don't care if it's a man or a woman or a teenager. It doesn't matter. The same process is going to be applied to all of them before they're allowed to teach from the pulpit. If I'm wrong on my stance, I know that the Lord will forgive me because he's forgiven me for much worse. I just don't want to put God in a box of my own design that says that he can't do something. Amen. Can he call a woman to teach his word from the pulpit? I would think so. And you know, I'm more concerned with the potential, the possibility that God calls a woman to teach a message from the Word of God. And then the church says no because of some hard stance on Scripture. I think that would be the most heinous sin. Because I think that would be in line with quenching the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit tells Angie, I want you to teach this word from the pulpit. And we handle it, you know, if we just say, Angie, no, I'm sorry. It's not going to happen because the Bible says that you're a woman and you can't teach from the pulpit. Man, have we messed up. Because we have just quenched the Holy Spirit. And that is wrong. Now, I think the right way to do it is if Angie were to come and say, hey, I feel the Lord is telling me he wants me to do this. Then I would get with Vern and Eugene and we would go through this whole process that I mentioned. And then it was determined, yeah, this is it. We're good. We'll pick a date. Here you go.
I think that is the best way to do it. What is of utmost importance is that the gospel is proclaimed. Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verses 15 through 18, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then, Paul asks? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That is the goal. Women are designed as the right kind of helper for men. That is seen in the perfect way that God designed creation. But man, we broke away from that perfect design. And everything is busted. Nothing works the way it's supposed to. That's why we have illness. That's why we have cancer. That's why everything just looks terrible. When we look out into the world, that's why we have divisions within churches. That's why we have divisions within conventions. That's why we have divisions within nations. It's because of sin. It's because of this design. We broke away from this design. Everything's busted and it sucks. I can't think of a better word. It's terrible. We've created this uncrossable chasm between us and our Creator. We have to move beyond it. We have to move closer to our Lord. We have to embrace our Lord and let Him embrace us. Love Him more. Greater is one day in his courts than a thousand elsewhere. Are those the right lyrics? It's been a while. Let's move together as one. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your calling in the lives of people. We thank you that you call us all, men and women, to serve you. I thank you for those that you have moved to be bold in your word and to teach the truth of the gospel, even in the face of controversy. God, I ask that you would be with us as a local body as we draw closer to you, to seek your truth and to seek truth. the way that you would have us to do things, the way that you would have us to do ministry, and that we would pursue that above all else, above our personal preferences, above denominational pressure, above everything. That your truth would prevail and we would follow you more. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.